And so all three of the what are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain this narrative, this discussion between Jesus and his disciples. And in some cases, reading one versus the other is very crucial for understanding what the others are talking about. And I think often it's especially Luke that's informative in this case, because Luke is going to have more of a Gentile audience. And so he's going to be explaining more things than the more Jewish audience of Matthew, and of course a very mixed audience for Mark, if Mark was indeed written in Rome. Thank you. So our tools for the day, I'll recommend two things for you to purchase if you've got a little extra money. One is to get a synopsis of the four Gospels, not a harmony of the four Gospels, that's different. Get a synopsis of the four Gospels. This one happens to have Greek on one side and English on the other. They've published one. This is the United Bible Societies. They've published one that's just English, if you want to just get that. Very good, because it just basically puts each passage that has a parallel beside each other. And so you can look at it and go, all right, here's where the wording's the same, here's where it's slightly different, or here's where it's very different, and see how each of them are similar but unique. The other thing, which we'll be referencing several times today, it would be worth your while as a historical reference to get a copy of the works of Josephus, because he is contemporaneous to the time period we're going to be talking about today, including what we're going to see as the referent really for much of this prophecy. The United Bible Societies should be the publisher. Or the German Bible Society. It'll probably come up for either. Like if you go online and just search for United Bible Societies, they'll probably have it there. But you know, Christian book distributor, CBD, would have it, as would Amazon, if you're used to ordering through Amazon. This one is a little pricey, just so you know. There's other synopses. This is generally the one that's most highest regarded, but this one is a little bit pricey. Last time I checked, there are cheaper ones if you want to go that way. The works of Josephus is not very expensive. And this is really small print, and this is a whole lot of reading. I have not read all of this. At the very least, it's good whenever you're doing your study and someone references Josephus, having a copy here so you can go and say, okay, what was he really talking about? And going, oh, you know, the guy who referred me there is correct. It's always good to check your sources whenever you're looking at historical documents, because sometimes people quote somebody who happened to quote it wrongly, and then the quote just... people keep referencing the reference, and they never go back and check, and it's not the best way to go. So anyway, two things great to get. Just search for Works of Josephus, and you'll find a one-volume edition in CBD or Amazon as well. So let's begin with reading. Let's start with Mark 13, 1 through 2. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Let's take this statement. Is this a off-the-cuff statement? Is this kind of a no big deal kind of statement? Or is this a statement that's going to make some people angry? What do you think? Okay, it was obvious, by the way, of course, I asked the question. But, you know, I'm just a nice guy. I'm just going to make it obvious for you. Let's read. I'll get my notes. Let's do a little reading in the Old Testament. Another thing we're going to be doing a lot of. That's correct. Turn to Jeremiah 26. 1 through 15. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house," the temple, "stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be that they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. By this point in history, what had happened to Shiloh? Anybody know? The Assyrians had already been used by God to come and wipe out the northern kingdom. This is after the kingdom had split. There was Israel, and then there was Judah. And God had used the Assyrians, because of their wickedness, to come in and wipe them out, including Shiloh, which was the holy place of the north. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. So basically, Jeremiah just said, if you don't repent, God is going to come destroy this city and temple just like he did to Shiloh. Okay? And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, gathering around in a very negative way, you know, lynch mob sort of way. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God. And the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesieth in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. And so in the time of Jeremiah, Jeremiah does exactly what Jesus does. He comes into the temple and he says, if you don't repent, God is going to destroy all of this and you. Which is not at all unlike what Jesus has done in these first two verses and earlier as well. And of course, the people take hold of Jeremiah and they want to kill him, right? Because this is not just a lame statement. This is just not an off-the-cuff statement. This is, you're saying, you're committing blasphemy, right? I mean, this is where the name of the Lord dwells. This is the house of the Lord. You're saying that it's going to be destroyed, and you're saying God's going to do it? We should kill you because of this. This is the kind of reaction you're going to get when you make these kind of statements. We had it in Jeremiah's time, and ultimately we're going to have it in Jesus' time as well. Because this is going to be one of the things in Jesus' trial, if you remember, that they're going to bring up. And they're going to say, well, Jesus said he was going to tear this thing down and build it back up again, right? So this is a very incendiary statement. Jesus is making enemies when he says things like this. And ultimately it's going to be something that's going to lead to his murder. So that's where we are. This is where Jesus is starting off chapter 13, which is not a very friendly way to start. Now notice that as we start 13, we are explicitly tying all of these events to what just happened before. The chapter break in 13 is a very unfortunate one. All of chapter 12 was essentially about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and on a greater spiritual note, about the destruction of the people in their present form. God coming to judge them and remove them from where they are. And so that's, as we discussed last time, is where Mark is going. He's been doing that. He's actually going to continue that. Mark 13, though very different in language from Mark 12, is going to be really along the exact same themes with a lot more revelation along the way. Now, there are some other things to notice in these first two verses. First is something we've also noticed very often in Mark, and that is that the disciples don't quite get it. They're walking around in the temple. They're seeing all these big blocks and these big buildings, and they say, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings, You know, they're walking around this thing going, this is fantastic. This is huge. This is, you know, white rock, gold all over this thing. It's massive. It's a lot of these guys are fishermen and farmers. These are the biggest thing that they've ever seen man-made in their entire life. So they're just in this thing going crazy, just, wow, this is so cool. And Jesus has to take them and say, no, this is an abomination to God and is going to be torn down. Right? This is the reorientation that Jesus has been trying to do with these guys, where they've just had the wrong perspective on things. They've been sort of right, like that's the right direction. They've been going there, and he's just kind of pulling them in, saying, no, you don't get it yet. And here in the temple, they're going this direction. He's saying, no, this is all destined for destruction. Not one single stone will be laid on top of another when all of this thing is done. And so that's the first two verses to introduce the question, which is going to be in verse 3. But before we go on, a little historical reading. And as we discussed last time, you have to keep in mind two things. You have to keep in mind history, because history keeps you grounded in what the meaning is. But ultimately, if you just stick with history and just talk about what might the whole historical reference of this be, you miss the major point. The major point here is not physical, when this happens, but spiritual, what the significance of this is. So while we're here, though, we really need to discuss the history. So Josephus, contemporaneous to this event, talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the general Titus. Now, as soon as the army, and this is from his book, War of the Jews, now how the entire city of Jerusalem was demolished, this is the subheading here. Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, Romans came and wiped everybody out in the city. There were no objects for their fury, for they would not have spared any, and had there remained any, such work to be done. Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency, that is, Basileus, Hippicus, and Mariamne for defense, I'm assuming. Keep the big towers there, we'll use them for our own uses. And so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side, the western wall, which still stands now. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison, as were the towers also spared, in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was, and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued. But for all the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and mighty fame among all mankind. So Josephus talks about the battle, the aftermath of the Roman reoccupation after the Jews rebelled, and they wiped it out. They tore the whole thing down. They left a few pieces left standing so they could camp in them, and they left a few pieces left standing so people can come by and see, wow, that's how great Jerusalem was at one point, but everything else is just gone. This is a Roman pride thing, saying, you mess with us, we wipe you out, right? How do you get a crazy, zealotrous people to listen to you? You don't reason. This is the Roman mind, right? You don't reason with them. You don't talk to them. That's not going to work. You wipe them out, and you make an example of them. And that's exactly what the Romans did. And so that's what you see in Josephus, and that's really what Jesus is talking about here. Any questions about those first two verses? Our goal today is to go through verse 8. We're going to take each section in one or two verses from now until then. If you have any questions as we go along, please feel free to bring them up. So let's start with verses 3 through 4. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, we were just in the temple. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will this be and what will be the sign of when these things are to all be accomplished? Interesting in this note is also the parallels. If you want to look at Luke, this is Luke 21:7, and they asked him, teacher, when will this be and what will be the sign when this is about to take place? Or Matthew, More interestingly, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And then Jesus responded. What's happening in verses 3 and 4? I think it's fairly obvious, but just go ahead and state it, even though it's obvious. What is happening in 3 and 4 and later is obviously a description, an explanation of what was just happening in 1 and 2. Jesus, you know, they're like, "Wow, this temple is fantastic." And Jesus says, all of this stuff is going to be torn down. And so then later on, they start asking the question, okay, well, when is this going to happen? And what are the signs that we're going to know this is going to be happening soon? Now, what is interesting is Matthew's use of the word age and what will be the close of the age. And this really points out to how the disciples were looking at this. Now, close of the age does not mean the end of time. This does not mean the destruction of all things, right? It does not mean the end. And you have, I think, in verse 7 where it's talking about the end. This is not talking about, in that sense, the end. For example, at work the other day, we had a third-party group that we're trying to do an integration with. And my boss was in a meeting with them. And I asked Tony, I'm like, "Tony, what time does the meeting start? Because I would need to find out something after this meeting." He said, 4 o'clock. All right? I said, "Okay, what time does it end?" All right. And he said, "Whenever you start seeing earthquakes and pestilences and armies surrounding Dallas, that's when it's going to be in the end. You know you're going to die." Of course, he didn't respond like that, right? Because when I said end, he assumed I was meaning the end of the meeting, right? And so when you see end, don't necessarily think the end of all things. Think, well, what is the end of what we're talking about? And what Matthew points out and what the others allude to is this is the end of this age. And what is this age? And that age is the age of the center of the people of God being the Jewish people and the center of the place of God being Jerusalem. That was going to end. And that was the reference there for the temple, because that's exactly what it would mean. What would it mean to America if somebody were to come in and start tearing apart the White House physically, start throwing all the pieces everywhere, start burning everything up and killing everybody in the city? Would that be a significant ideological event and how we understood America and everything? Right? And yet we may think it's metaphorically happening right now, right? But physically, would that be significant for the American people? Well, yeah, it'd be a lot more significant if they were to take out, you know, Beaumont, Texas. If, you know, the Cubans were to invade Texas, right? And were to burn down Beaumont. That would be significant, but not mind-blowingly, shatteringly changing our worldview. It would be, what are they doing? Let's bomb them, right? Washington, D.C. is different because it's our capital. For the Jewish people, it's like that, except worse, because it's not only their capital, it's their spiritual center, and the temple is where God dwells. If you tear that down, you're saying something very big has happened. Just like the exile into Babylon. When they were exiled into Babylon, something huge had just happened. And that was, in the words of Jeremiah, the people were given the writ of divorce. God had divorced his people for their spiritual adultery against him. That was the end of an age. And this is the end of a new age. Because they understand if you tear down the temple, that's a major change. Doesn't mean the end of the world. The disciples would not have been even asking that. They had not been talking to Jesus about the end of the world. The disciples had been talking to Jesus about when he was going to take the armies and kick out the Romans. That's what they wanted. That's what they're looking for here. And Jesus is ultimately going to go a different direction, of course. But this is the reference. This is the end of the age. This end of God's people as then understood. So note the reference to these things. Tying this in, right? It's these things. You know, the things in the previous verses. Now, this is pretty interesting. Sitting on the Mount of Olives. Turn to Ezekiel. This is very reminiscent of this. Ezekiel 11. Start in 14. Let's get a little context. "And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore I say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and its abominations. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put within them, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, and that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. And so we're in the midst of judgment, but he's promising a renewal. But at the end of this promise, here's what's significant. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord, God of Israel, was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain as is on the east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord has shown me. So what's the vision mean? This is a vision, really, of the past, of seeing the cherubim rise and God rising out of the city and moving to the east. What is the significance of God leaving the city of Jerusalem? He's leaving the people because of their sinfulness and their rejection. He's leaving them because of what they've done. There's a promise here in the context of a renewal, but this is judgment. What is the mountain east of Jerusalem? The Mountain of Olives. Mount of Olives. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's not in word, but in action, evoking this idea. He goes, he stands across from the temple on the Mount of Olives and looks at it, and he explains these things that are happening. It's what the prophets would frequently do, not just in words, but in word pictures and actions. Explain what they meant by pictures. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was recalling these ideas in his actions, standing on the Mount of Olives, basically saying, as this gets destroyed, God leaves your city in judgment. I thought that was interesting. It's an interesting parallel. I don't think it's a stretch. I do think it's definitely intentional by Jesus. Now that's it on 3-4. So now we're just talking about what is the referent really of these judgments that are about to come up, these events that are going to happen. And note that the disciples ask two questions. Some people try to separate these very greatly. They'll say, well, the first question is about the destruction of Jerusalem. But the second question, that's about the end of the age, the destruction of the space-time universe, the renewal of all things. The disciples would not have even thought of that. This is not in their categories. But two, these things are very clearly, and I think this will come out in the exegesis of this chapter, these things are very clearly talking about the same thing. Because for them, the destruction of Jerusalem, like we said, is the end of an age. If you have trouble interpreting Mark 13 and the rest of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, sometimes people are tempted to say, okay, well, we can't really figure out how this could historically have been the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, so what we'll do is we'll just split it, make it a little bit easier. That's what we talked about last time. If you can't figure it out, throw it into the future where you don't have to explain it, right? That's not the way to go. By default, if it fits, maybe not historically, but at least theologically, understand it as the near referent. Clearly, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. There is a near referent, and it really fits very well. And so don't take those as two questions unless you absolutely have to. And my strong contention is you don't have to. These are two sides of the same coin. So let's talk about verses 5-6. And Jesus began to say to them, take heed that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. 5-6. If you look at Matthew, he clears this up a little bit about who the I am here. If you look at verse 5 in Matthew 24, he says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. What he's not saying, he's not saying they're going to pretend to be Christians. What he's saying is they're going to come in my name, the Messiah. They're going to come claiming that they are the Messiah. They're going to be claiming they're the liberator of Israel. And of course, in that day and time would have meant the liberator physically. Kill all the Romans, kick them out, and take the country back over. Now, this did actually happen quite a bit in the near future from this event. This is once again where Josephus comes in handy. In his Antiquities of the Jews, he talks about a number of these guys who come in and really just say they're prophets and try to lead the Jewish people in revolts against the Romans. So this is in the Antiquities book 20, 97 and following. Now it came to pass while Fadus was procurator of Judea. This is in the 40s. So this is the decade after Jesus and about two decades before the destruction of Jerusalem. While Fadus was procurator of Judea, that a certain magician whose name was Theudas persuaded a great part of the people to take their effects with him and follow him to the river Jordan, for he told them he was a prophet and that he would, by his own command, divide the river and afford them an easy passage over it. And many were deluded by his words. However, Fadus did not permit them to make any advantage of his wild attempt, but sent a troop of horsemen out against them who, falling upon them unexpectedly, slew many of them and took many of them alive. They also took Theudas alive and cut off his head and carried it to Jerusalem. This was what befell the Jews in the time of Cuspius Fadus's government. And this was actually the pattern until there was the major revolt, and I think it was 66, where there would be messiahs and prophets that would rise up and would get a lot of people excited, and the Romans would see that and go, no, and then squash them. That was the normal pattern. So that was Theudas. A little bit later, these works, and he's talking about Jewish groups within the city trying to really raise up fervor against Rome to start a rebellion. These works that were done by the robbers filled the city with all sorts of impiety. And now these impostors and deceivers persuaded the multitude to follow them into the wilderness and pretended that they would exhibit manifest wonders and signs that should be performed by the providence of God. And many that were prevailed on by them suffered the punishments of their folly. For Felix brought them back and then punished them, Felix being one of the Roman rulers of the area. Moreover, there came out of Egypt about this time to Jerusalem one that said he was a prophet and advised the multitude of the common people to go along with him to the Mount of Olives, significant place. See, not only Jesus took this symbol, as it was called, which lay over against the city and at the distance of 5 furlongs. He said farther that he would show them from hence how, at his command, the walls of Jerusalem would fall down, and he promised that he would procure them an entrance into the city through those walls when they were fallen down. Now when Felix was informed of these things, he ordered his soldiers to take their weapons and came against them with a great number of horsemen and footmen from Jerusalem and attacked the Egyptian and the people that were with him. He also slew 400 of them and took 200 alive, but the Egyptian himself escaped out of the fight, but did not appear any more. And again the robbers stirred up the people to make war with the Romans and said they ought not to obey them at all. And when any persons would not comply with them, they set fire to their villages and plundered them. And so the years after Jesus, between then and the big rebellion against Rome in the 60s, and then Rome coming and wiping them out in AD 70, was a very tumultuous time. There were lots of Jewish groups, usually by some charismatic leader, coming out and saying, okay, now is the time. We're going to take these guys out. And some of these false prophets would make, as you can see, ridiculous claims. Like, I'm going to make the walls of Jerusalem fall down, and we're going to go in and wipe them out. And the Romans see them. Maybe they saw them gathering on the mountain. We're like, oh no, not again. Wipe them out. They go out. They take them to pieces. They can't stand up against these Romans. They're not in large enough groups. They're not well trained. The Romans just go wipe them out, person after person, false prophet after false prophet. So what Jesus is saying is, in the near future, these are the signs that something is coming. In the near future, you're going to see false prophets. They're going to come and they're going to say, I am he. And they're going to try to lead the people. But don't follow them. Do not be deceived. They aren't really him. Now, this is a very relevant warning for them. Because what were the disciples looking for? They were actually looking for Theudas, right? They were looking for this Egyptian magician. That's what they wanted. And what Jesus is saying, don't look for that kind of guy. Don't be deceived by that kind of guy. That's not what you're looking for. And ultimately it wasn't, because they kept getting wiped out. Even when they had a small victory in the 60s and they gained their independence, it was for a very brief period of time. Romans were not ones to sit down while one of their colonies revolted. it was pretty bad. You know, when they defeated these small groups, you know, they just defeated them. They killed them. But when the people rose up in mass, they're like, all right, this is over. We're going to deal with this the way it should be dealt with. So that's verses 5 through 6. And Jesus began to say to them, take heed that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And that did happen. If you look at 7, this is very much related. And when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. This is going back to the end. I'm not talking about the destruction of the world. We're talking about the end of the age. We're talking about when this stuff is going on. You're going to hear about wars. And that was happening, and wars were happening in other parts of the kingdom as well. Don't worry. That's not really the sign. This is just the sign that something's going to be happening. Now, I think there's another interesting Old Testament parallel here. And this might be something that Jesus is drawing on. And one of the very interesting spiritual notes about what Jesus does with his Old Testament quotations and references to them in this is he's not just going to be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in the Old Testament and applying that to the destruction of Jerusalem in the near future. He's going to do something else, which we see in Jeremiah 51, 45 through 47. Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. Let not your heart faint and be not fearful at the report or heard in the land. When a report comes in one year and afterward a report in another year, and violence is in the land, and ruler is against ruler. And then, so this potential reference, at least, for this language from Jesus. Note this next bit. Therefore, behold, the days are coming when I will punish the images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be put to shame, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. So what you see, I think, here, and definitely throughout the chapter, as we'll see as we go through, Jesus isn't just saying that Jerusalem is Israel of old, rebelling and going to be destroyed. He's actually saying that they're Babylon. And if Reagan is right with his thesis, which I know some of you know about, this is very much like what John is doing in Revelation. As he's saying, Jerusalem and Israel itself has become the chief oppressors of the true people of God. Because that's who Israel, that's who Babylon was. Babylon came, took them over, oppressed them, took them to their own lands. Of course, is God's judgment against them, but still very evil. And for their evil, God came and later destroyed them. And so what Jesus is doing by this reference and some others we're going to see later is he's putting Israel in that same place. Israel, you're not just wicked. You yourselves are the oppressors of the people of God, which is not unlike exactly what he said in chapter 11 with the parable of the tenants. What's the point of that? Right? It was, you know, God is sending people to this vineyard to get his reward. These people are the prophets. But the people who are tending the vineyard keep killing the prophets over and over and over again, or hurting them, or beating them, and sending them away. Very obviously bad things. And then the father says, well, they don't respect my servants, but they'll respect my son. So the father sends his son to the vineyard to collect his payment. And the people who are tending the vineyard say, hey, if we just kill this guy, we can just take the inheritance ourselves. And so they kill the son. And then the father says, well, what do you think the father's going to do? He's going to go wipe them out, and he's going to come and give the vineyard to someone else. And so what Jesus is doing when he's talking about the religious leaders, he's saying, this is you. You, keepers of Israel, spiritual leaders of Israel, you've been killing the prophets. You're going to kill me. And God is going to come judge you for what you've done, taking away your responsibility, your part in the economy of God to lead the people of God. He's going to take it away, and he's going to give it to somebody else because of your wickedness. And so that's what Jesus is continuing to do in this, not only with the foretelling of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and not only by quoting the Old Testament as a reference to when previously the people of Israel had rebelled and their city was destroyed, but also by equating them with Babylon, the evil oppressors of the people of God. I think it's a very fascinating thing to see this throughout it. And as we look through the Old Testament quotations, we're going to see this in the next sections. So that's what Jesus is doing. This is biting. This is very condemnatory. And this is what Jesus is saying about these guys. in the very last verse, verse 8. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We've already talked about the war. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. So earthquakes. There was an earthquake in Jerusalem in 67, according to Josephus. There was an earthquake in Philippi, Acts 16:26. Earthquake in Pompeii, which partially destroyed the city in 62. There was an earthquake in Asia Minor in 61. Who knows however many earthquakes other than that were occurring. So during this time, just like any period of time in human history, there have been earthquakes. And that was certainly true then. Famines, we know biblically and also from Josephus that there was a big famine during the reign of Claudius. You see that in Acts 11:28. This is a part of a big push to give to the people that the Christians did that Paul was involved with. But what I find really interesting about this is the very last statement, and I think people get this wrong. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. See, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines are nothing unusual. They always happen. Jesus is not pointing at these saying, this means it's about to happen. By saying, this is the beginning of the birth pangs, this is about to happen. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's saying, this is just the beginning. Don't look at this stuff as signs. I think it's actually the very opposite of what a lot of people try to take this passage and say, well, I mean, clearly all of these things are going to happen right before the end. They happen all the time. And Jesus is saying, this is the beginning of the birth pangs. These are not really the signs you're needing to be looking for. It's going to happen, and it surely did because, well, it always has. But these themselves are not the signs. You'll actually get to the signs in verse 9. And I bet you, if you watch enough TV or read enough little Christian books, you'll find people saying the election in Iran, this rather falsified election apparently that we just had in Iran, is for somebody is going to be a sign of birth pangs. It's going to be a sign of the coming of the end. When what Jesus is actually trying to do is calm them down. Right? He's saying, you're going to see all this stuff. Don't freak out. That's normal. Famines, earthquakes, da-da-da. It's normal. What is going to be a sign is later on when he says, whenever you see the abomination of desolation, get out. That's a sign, right? But this stuff, look, chill. And this goes into what Jesus was really doing to his followers here. He's not talking about just in general, this is the future. He's actually giving them nice practical advice about how they're to deal with things. Because, well, he's already told them that this city's going to be destroyed. And then an obvious question is, well, I don't want to be here when that happens. So, if you would, please tell me when this is going to be so I can flee, right? That's, I think, where the disciples were going with this. Because there's going to ultimately be a lot of Christians that are in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is actually giving them very practical advice. You're going to hear of wars all over the place. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. This is just the beginning. The real sign is when you see the abomination, which is later on. Then flee to the hills because you don't want to be in the city when this big event happens, which, of course, Luke very nicely interprets for us, as we'll see later. So that's it. Those are the first eight verses. If we look back at our principles, we talked about last time, 9. I think it was Mike that said I needed to come, or maybe it was that Mike. It was a mic. I think that said I needed to come up with 10 so I could say it was the 10 commandments of interpreting Mark 13 correctly. One, we need to anchor this in history. This is an historical event. Let's try to put it in that context so we can understand its spiritual import. And then that would be number 2, look at the spiritual import. And I think so far we've at least seen an upcoming destruction of Jerusalem, which is a major, major spiritual event. But other than that, there's also a rejection of them spiritually in terms of, well, you're losing your spiritual leadership, and also a rejection of them spiritually by calling them Babylon, the oppressors of the people of God. Number 3, don't force an interpretation. Actually, I think this stuff is fairly clear. No major oddities yet, so we don't have to worry about that one. 4, it needs to fit in with Mark's thrust, and I think we're there. Mark has been talking about the rejection of Israel as it was at the time for a new economy. Now he's continuing that very thing. That was the point of chapter 11, 12. Now it's going to be the point of chapter 13 as well. We looked at parallels and synoptics, see what they've had to say. Language, we've looked at how this language was kind of borrowed from the Old Testament. 7, I don't know if you wrote them down. As much as a focus to prepare as to tell about the future, that's totally what's going on here. They're like, we don't want to die. Tell us where this, when this is going to happen. Watch for time references. You haven't really seen those yet. That doesn't come up till later, till you can say when Jesus says when this thing's going to happen. And then, 9, why would the disciples ask about his future coming? Or what really is the mind frame of the disciples? And the mind frame of the disciples is not, when is it all going to end? They had no idea of that yet. They had no concept of a second coming of Jesus, because as far as they were concerned, he wasn't leaving, because he was going to wipe everybody out. That was their mindset. They would not have been asking about that at all. So those points are still there. Most of them have already come up, I think, in this section. We'll see them in further sections.